So, Father, we pray again that you will indeed speak to us from your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please sit down. I imagine, like me, you've been watching the news recently and are quite flabbergasted at what's going on in the UK. We seem to be living in strange times, uncertain times, and we ask the question, who knows what the future will hold? I am quite amazed at how some of our top politicians are behaving. I'm not going to get too political, but it does seem that on one side, we've got somebody going very extreme, and then on another side, even people in what you thought were moderate parties seem to be going more and more extreme. There seems to be a joy in trying to find the most provocative position as possible. I find this unsettling because it seems that reason has gone out the window. People in positions of power seem to want to gain support by showing defiance rather than using gentle persuasion. But perhaps we shouldn't get too worried, particularly as we look at our Bible reading. It was Daniel chapter 5, and it's on page 889, and useful to have open. This chapter reminds us again that it is God who is really in control. And this is something that both comforts us and challenges us. Let's get stuck into some of the detail of this chapter. We'll be working our way through Daniel. And up to now, we've been focusing on a king called Nebuchadnezzar. He was the one who besieged Jerusalem and carted off the cream of young society to Babylon, people like Daniel, and got them to work for him, tried to culturally indoctrinate them, and eventually he then also went back and completely destroyed the city. And of course, he took various precious cups and other treasures from the temple in Jerusalem and put them in Babylon. But there's a new king on the throne, and we see in verse 1, his name is King Belshazzar. King Belshazzar. He seems to be quite different from his predecessor. I mean, King Nebuchadnezzar, he had many faults, he could get very arrogant at times, but in many ways he was a great king and a brilliant leader. He built and consolidated the empire of Babylon. He did amazing things such as the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, and he made Babylon a strong city that could withstand siege. I say, yes, he did get arrogant, he did go off the rails, but you get the sense that Nebuchadnezzar earned the right to be respected by his people. King Belshazzar seems to be quite different. He might be the direct son or the grandson, doesn't really matter which. But what we don't see in this chapter on the surface, you see it right at the end, but you get the sense that the great kingdom of Babylon is not what it was. And in fact, the historians tell us that Babylon, the city, was actually under siege at the time. If you're the leader and you're under siege, what do you do? Well, let's think what you don't do. You don't throw a great big party. But verse 1, that's what he does, this king. He gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. It's quite unbelievable. I think Belshazzar is trying to earn respect and support by throwing lavish parties at a time of national crisis. And at the party, he then tries to make a show of a sheer bravado, and he orders that the gold and silver goblets that had been taken by his father or grandfather Nebuchadnezzar from Jerusalem, he orders them to be brought in. How am I going to use these to drink out of? I think he's trying to kind of almost say, look, hey, look at me. Aren't I brave? Aren't I outrageous? I can take on any god. They're no match for me. He's showing off. Or maybe he's just being a bit of a foolish young man. Many arrogant, impetuous young men do such things. But whatever's going on, he shows complete disregard and disdain for God and the sacred things of God. And then it gets even worse in verse 4. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. Here we're seeing blatant blasphemy. He's setting himself up against God. This guy is just off his head. But of course, we see many rulers like that, don't we? Who at times of national crisis will squander the nation's wealth and try and curry favour with those they think are important. How does the one true God react to being treated in this way? Verses 5 and 6 tell us, and the story is told beautifully. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale and he was so frightened, I love this bit, that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. He's trying to be so brave. He thinks he can be great, insulting God in front of his 1,000 nobles. You can imagine them gathered around going, huzzah, you know, aren't you a great wit, aren't you brave? The hand appears and he goes to pieces. The great king, who shows disdain, goes to pieces. His knees start knocking. So much for Mr. Look at me, aren't I fantastic? Aren't I brave? I can take on any god. Well, we know what happens next. Verse 7. The king is so terrified. He needs to know what this writing says. He calls for the wise men to be brought in. And they're brought in. And he says, look, can any of you read this writing on the wall and interpret it? And if you can, here's the incentive. Get this, a lavish reward. You will be given a purple robe, which is a sign of authority. You'll be made third highest ruler in all the kingdom, and you'll have a gold chain round your neck. You can imagine in many parliaments around the world, if the Prime Minister or the President offered this, they'd be clamouring at it. But of course, none of them can read the writing. And the king gets even more terrified. I feel a little bit sorry for Belshazzar. He's trying to impress these nobles and he's just embarrassing himself in front of them. But verse 10, we see somebody a little bit more sensible. The queen, probably the queen mother or the king mother, whatever it is, hears the voices and she wanders in. And I love the little bit of irony as she comes in. I know this is a standard greeting in the Old Testament, but she says, O king, live forever. And you've got to laugh, really, seeing as you know the king's not going to even last the night. O king, live forever. But then she goes on, I think she's actually really saying something a little bit like this. O man up, boy, call in Daniel. He was the wisest man of all in the time of your father or grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. If anyone can, Daniel can. So you see, the queen remembers Daniel. She knows he's special. And she knows the Spirit of God is in him in verse 11. The Hebrew's a bit vague at this point. She might actually recognise that the Spirit of the one true God is in Daniel, or maybe she just knows it's some sort of divine spirit. But whatever, she knows that something special, something divine lives with Daniel because he is different to the rest of the people in government. She recognises he's the person to go, and so Daniel is called in, and the same thing happens again. O Daniel, says the king, can you help? I need this writing to be read, and if you will read it, you'll be given a purple robe and a gold chain and made third highest in the kingdom. We'll come back to that in a minute. But let's look at what Daniel says in verses 18 to 21. This is where God's, through his prophet, puts the king firmly in his place. But Daniel starts with a review, verses 18 to 21. Let's just go back and have a reminder about how the Lord God treated Nebuchadnezzar, says Daniel. The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar all of his greatness, glory, and splendor. The implication is clear, isn't it? You're only on the throne, O Belshazzar, because God is allowing you to be on the throne. That's the only reason you have any power. And then Daniel explains in verse 20 that when Nebuchadnezzar's heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, God disciplined him. Verse 21, he was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. It's what we heard last week. He ends up eating the grass with the cows until he admits that the one true God is the Most High God, and all authority and power come from him. Nebuchadnezzar is humbled. Well, that's the lesson from recent family history. Then in verse 22, Daniel really brings Belshazzar down to size. I'm going to read that again. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honour the God who holds your life in his hand and all your ways. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. Let's take a moment to review where Belshazzar went so wrong. I think there's four things. First of all, well, he's clearly just an arrogant, selfish, self-seeking young man. And it's crazy, really. He doesn't care about the people of his city who are under siege. He just takes the precious food and wine and throws a lavish party, trying to bolster his own political position at a time of national crisis. It's so relevant to today, isn't it? As we see what rulers do, wanting to be admired and loved, wanting to be provocative and take a hard-line position. Well, Belshazzar thinks he can curry favour by throwing wild parties for the rich and famous. He's just decadent, enjoying power and privilege, loving to have a good time. And as I say, we can think of rulers like that. We can think of rulers over the last 100 years, whether it be Mugabe or Saddam Hussein or Stalin. Maybe some closer to home. But we need to remember that this is not an error only leaders make. All of us are susceptible to being self-seeking, arrogant, setting ourselves up against God. And if we were given the power that some of these rulers have, maybe we would do the same thing. So there's a warning here. And secondly, Belshazzar shows no respect at all towards Almighty God, bringing these gold and silver goblets and drinking from them, praising false gods. I was thinking about this and I thought, well, I suppose the thing about gods of wood and stone is it puts you in control, doesn't it? We all like to have a god we can control, because then we don't really have to do what that god says and we can manipulate them. But the lesson is we can't do that with the one true God. We have to humble ourselves before him. Now you might think that maybe we should give the poor guy some, maybe he didn't know about God. But this comes to point number three, where he goes wrong. You see, God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar in a slightly different way. Nebuchadnezzar, we knew he didn't know anything about God, so God had to teach him. But Belshazzar has been brought up in the palace. He knows the Most High God sent Nebuchadnezzar off to eat grass until he humbled himself. And so Daniel clearly says, verse 22, you, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. Daniel's saying, oh, king, you really should have known better. You knew all about Almighty God, how he dealt with your father. You should have known better. It's quite challenging for us, with the privileged position of being brought up in the church, in Christian families, in a relatively Christian country. Would God ever say to us, when we do something wrong, or whether we admit something, would he say of us, you really should have known better? Would he say, "Why have you not done more for the poor in your neighbourhood or the world? Why have you not told more people about my son who died for them? Why have you squandered the money I gave you rather than using it wisely for the things of God? You should have known better." But fourthly, and I think this I think Belshazzar is looking for security in the wrong place. He's looking for security in his thick castle walls, in the supplies, in the fact that he's the king. He thinks he's invincible. But that night, he's going to die. The inscription that was written, "Many, many, tekel parsin," many means God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is now going to be divided to two other kingdoms, the Medes and the Persians. And then, of course, that night he is slain. He looks for security in the wrong place. Jesus said the same thing with a parable of, remember the farmer who gets all that harvest in, builds a bigger barn? "I'm going to build even bigger barns and bigger barns. Then I can relax and take it easy for the rest of my life." "You fool," says God, "this very night your life will be demanded of you." Where are we putting our security? Are we doing the same as King Belshazzar or the farmer, looking at worldly things? Or will we find our security in the Lord Jesus, in Almighty God? Are we looking to wealth or other defences or to God? Well, that's Belshazzar. Let's just briefly think about Daniel, though, because Daniel is the opposite, isn't he? And he is the one we should follow. We should dare to be a Daniel. It's worth saying, Daniel, you know, he's not a young man anymore. He must have been a teenager when he arrived at Babylon, but decades have passed and he's still standing firm for the Lord. He's brought in and given the temptation. You can have riches, you can be made the third most powerful ruler in the empire, in the kingdom. "No thanks. Give that to someone else. But I will tell you what God has to say." Daniel has remained faithful to the one true God, despite being in an alien land. And what we see in him is humility. He is a servant of God. He's one who stands firm for what is right, and he trusts in God, not the things of this world. His ambition is for the things of God, not for the things of men. Belshazzar, self-seeking, arrogant. Daniel, humble, seeking to serve. Daniel is someone who has great respect for the things of God, and we've seen that right the way through these stories of Daniel. And also Belshazzar was quick to forget about God, and he should have known better. Not Daniel. He constantly remembers his Lord and God. Daniel knows where his eternal security is. It's in the Lord. So who are we going to be like? Belshazzar, living for this world, seeking gain in this life? Or humble Daniel, seeking the things of God and seeking to serve, despite being in an alien environment? And we in the UK, as Christians, are in an increasingly alien environment as the UK moves away from its Christian heritage. Let's finish with the real hero here, which is God, of course. Daniel, as I've said before, is really a book that contrasts two kingdoms. You have the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God. And so often the kingdom of the world looks like it's got the upper hand. We can do what we like with God. We've got God's people over here as servants. But each time, each chapter, we see the Lord God is top dog. He's the one who gives kings their authority in the first place. The encouragement there is go with the winning side. Being a Christian means we're on the winning side. It might not always look like it, but ultimately we will be rewarded for standing firm in our faith. Remember, it is God who sent the hand to write the message on the wall. God made this great, powerful king. He made his knees knock together. It's God who gave Daniel the interpretation. None of the wise men could. It is God who sets up rulers and brings them down. This is our God, the one who's in charge of world history and who protects us and helps us through to eternal life if we trust in him. As Daniel, the humble, loyal man of God, trusted in him. Let's pray. Father, may we dare to be like Daniel, humble, loyal, faithful, ambitious for the things of God, not the things of men. May we find in you, O Lord, real security and real meaning. Amen.